probably depending on the age of your children, although not necessarily. You may have a door frame in your house somewhere that is marked with increments all the way up. If your children are anything like my children, sometimes the increments have to be marked every week. Not because there's actually that much growth going on, but because they'll put on the cowboy boots and come over and say, "Dad, I think I grew. Look how much bigger I am now." And you have to say, "No, take the boots off, put your heels together, stand up straight, stick the ruler in there. That's how much you've grown." You know, it actually occurred to me, if we do move, we've got to tear that thing off. And so whoever buys the house is going to be missing a door frame. But we're excited by growth. We are excited when we see kids grow. But probably more exciting, the greater excitement probably belongs to them as they see those marks go up and up and up. I know they're always a little bit disappointed. "Dad, you do it." And Dad never seems to grow. And I want to tell you that the passages we're going to look at over the next few weeks really provide us a board, a spiritual board against which to mark growth. And I want to tell you that because sometimes you get a little discouraged. You know, sometimes Elijah Bean comes in and he looks at the mark that's up there that belongs to Micah and he says, "Well, how come I'm so short? You know, how come I can't be taller?" And I want to encourage you that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have fixed your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and are pursuing Him, that you will grow, that you will see fruit in your life, that you will see development. Don't spend your time comparing yourself to somebody else. Spend your time comparing yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way in which you're going to be encouraged to continue to grow. The problem with comparing yourself to somebody else is you may compare yourself to somebody who's far ahead of you and feel constantly discouraged. More dangerous, you may compare yourself to somebody who's just about where you are or maybe a little bit behind and say, "Hey, I've done okay," and sit back on your laurels. The upward call of Christ is the call that we have, and it's Him that we compare ourselves to. Now, unlike our physical bodies, our spiritual lives have the capacity both to grow and, unfortunately, to shrink or to fall back. And though the physical body will one day reach its full height, its full stature, not so the spiritual life. The spiritual life is never complete until we can say, as Jesus instructed in the final verse of Matthew 5, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I heard a fellow pastor explain this past week. Actually, it was Paul Carter, who said, "Listen, as the heart turns itself towards God in obedience, the heart grows more tender towards God. With every degree that we turn towards God, we become more tender, more open, more willing to obey. But the reverse is also true. As the heart turns itself away from God, as we begin to say, 'No, I will not do that. I will not yield that,' that turns us away from God. And there is a consistent hardening that happens to that heart. And we read in Romans that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we say, 'Well, how come God hardened Pharaoh's heart?' Well, Pharaoh turned his heart away from God. And God hardens our hearts so that the one who is turning away from Him might get to full rebellion sooner, recognize their sin, and have a chance of turning back to God. In this passage before us, Jesus will speak of what we are to do, how we're to do it, and the results that we can anticipate. Because the spiritual immigrant to the kingdom of heaven pleases his Father by making giving an everyday part of life, not for the other audience, but simply for the audience of one. Let's consider what Jesus is saying here. Jesus talks about giving alms. That's the old word that we have in the King James Version. That's actually the word that Jesus used, the giving of alms. And it was a part of everyday Jewish piety. If you were a good Jew, if you were a law-keeping Jew, you gave to the poor. And there were two different ways that you could do this. You could either give to the poor through the temple. The temple had sort of worked out a bit of a welfare system. Maybe you didn't know that, where often the sacrifices that were offered, some of that sacrifice was given to the priests to eat, but some of that sacrifice was often given to the poor to eat. So there's a bit of a welfare system there. And they had these, what looked like reverse-shaped trumpets. That was the offering containers in the temple. And that's probably where Jesus gets this image. Do not announce it with trumpet blasts going before you. This idea of these trumpets. And it was to avoid pilfering. You could put stuff in. It was hard to get stuff out again. But you can imagine the sound that it would make. You know, we hear the story of the widow's mite. The widow who only had two coins to her name and goes into the temple and just quietly drops her two coins in. They hardly make any sound at all. Jesus says, that woman has enormous faith. She has given all she has. But in walks the man in his fine robes with his oversized phylacteries and his huge tassels on his robe. And he is so godly. And he comes up and he may have even got, you know, that $1,000 converted into pennies so that when he tips it up, it goes... And, you know, the whole temple stops and watches this man as he pours an entire bag of money in. Jesus says, that man's giving a little portion. That little woman gave everything she had. It's a different sermon. We're not going to talk about that today. There was the giving in the temple, and that was one way a person could give, and it was part of Jewish piety. And Jesus would say to the people then that it's good and it's right. It's meant that you should give. Another passage in Scripture, God loves a cheerful giver. But motive is important. The other way you could give is you could simply give to somebody in the street. There were beggars all the time that were begging for alms. And so Jesus says, be careful. Be careful how you give. Be careful how you do your righteousness. And I want to suggest that Jesus' words can extend beyond simply giving. That Jesus' words can be more than simply the offering that we place in the plate. Jesus is talking about what we do to alleviate suffering, to help the needy. I really think that we could expand what Jesus is saying to talk about how we use the things that are most precious to us. There are two things that Canadians and Americans, and I think probably most Western people, value more than anything else. And those two things will tell you what you truly value, and they are time and money. Where you spend your time and where you spend your money will tell you what is the most important thing in your life. And Canadians are willing to give some of their time and some of their money, but they usually want something in return. I will give you a great deal of my money if you will give me a plaque on the wall that says I did this thing. Okay? Is it a noble gesture? Yes, it's a noble gesture. Is it a worthwhile gesture? Yes, that's a worthwhile gesture. But it's the worldling at work. This is how deeply ingrained our human nature is in us, that most of us sit here and say there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Jesus says, if you do your righteousness so that others will praise you, if you're doing your righteousness to get your name carved on the wall, then you've received your reward in full. We often think it only right that a person who gives a great deal of money or time should be recognized. In fact, we may want to be recognized. It's an interesting thing. It's a sneaky thing that works its way into our hearts. I was at assembly this past week, and I heard more than a few pastors say, well, you know, you've really reached it when you get to sit on the platform up there. You know, and it's kind of the common sort of thing. Well, once they put you on the board and maybe you make first, second, vice president so that you're in the pipeline to be president of the convention, then you've made it. And that's the way the world thinks. And it sneaks into our churches that they love to be called reverend or doctor or pastor, these titles of honor that just recognize me and how good I am. But Jesus says, if you do your righteousness in order to be seen by men, we talked about this last week. There is nothing wrong in somebody saying to you, well done. There is nothing particularly wrong with somebody calling another person doctor because they've earned that title. The problem comes when my motivation for doing it is that I should be recognized. When I have the motive of saying, I want the cheap seats to cheer, doesn't matter what the king thinks. One other thing I want to tell you in this regard, because some come to this passage and say, you know what, I'm okay with just receiving my reward right now. I would like it if everybody would just applaud me, cheer me, call me by titles, give me high positions, raise my salary, and then when I die, they can carve something nice on my tombstone. You have received your reward in full, Jesus says. How much reward do you have left coming to you? But here's the problem. It doesn't stop there. The word that Jesus uses here, to be honored by men, what the NIV says in verse 2, to be honored by men, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. That term there, to be honored by men, that is exactly the same Greek term that is used way back in 5:14, where it says, in the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father, or give glory to your Father. The same word for praise your Father, to be honored by men. What are you doing when you decide, I'll take my reward now? You're saying, I'll take the glory. I'll take the honor. I'll take the praise. I'll take the applause. And in fact, you're stealing it from God, because that belongs to God. You say, I will take what belongs to God, and I'll try to be all humble about it and smile and nod and say, no, that's very nice. But Jesus says you're stealing from God when you do these things to be seen by men, because you take away the glory and honor that belongs to Him. I want to talk about this term hypocrisy for a few moments. We love to throw the term hypocrite around, and we hear that all the time. Why don't you come to church? Church is filled with hypocrites. My usual answer to that statement is, there's always room for one more. And if you were to take the examining glass to any one of us, I am sure that you would discover hypocrisy working its way through us from time to time. Now, the term hypocrite, some of you have heard me say this before, but the term hypocrite was a term that was used in acting. An actor on a stage back in those days was often called a hypocrite. And it wasn't a derogatory term. That was simply the term for them. Oh, look, here comes the hypocrite Hugh Jackman. You know, oh, there's the hypocrite Goldie Hawn. I'm just throwing out names that are popular. You know, that was the term for them. They were actors. Have you ever watched maybe one of your favorite movies and then you turn on like the actor's commentary on the DVD? And you hear the actors talking. I've discovered actors are boring people. You know, some of them are talking like this, and you think, man, there's no inflection in their voice. It just is dull. You know, they're not even interesting. And I'm not saying that on a personal level, but the fact is, if you went to the movies and saw a particular actor portraying a particular part, and then you met that actor later, you wouldn't mistake that actor for who he was playing. If you went and saw somebody who was playing Abraham Lincoln in the movies and then met him in real life, you wouldn't be like, wow, Mr. Lincoln, you did some amazing things back during the Civil War. No, because you know he's a hypocrite. An actor. You know that he's playing a part. He's making everybody else believe something. And if he does his job well, we come away going, wow, I just saw Abe Lincoln during the Civil War on the movie screen there. What a great actor. What a great hypocrite. He did a great job. The problem is, when we become actors in church, when we become actors in our spiritual life, when we begin to play a part so that everybody else will see it and say, wow, what a fantastic Christian you are. What a great follower of Jesus you are. And we know that we're playing a part. And this is the culpable hypocrite, the guilty hypocrite, the hypocrite who knows that they're playing a part. And Jesus, late in the Gospel of Matthew, is going to finally come out against the Pharisees and say, you hypocrites, you den of thieves, you whitewashed tombs. He says, you paint yourselves white on the outside. Everybody looks at a whitewashed tomb and says, wow, look at how it glistens in the sun. Look how beautiful it is. He says, inside it's filled with death and decay. Whitewashed tombs, hypocrites. He says, you put extra large phylacteries on your forehead so people will look and see what righteous people you are. You give your gifts in public so that people will look and say what wonderful people you are, you hypocrites. Jesus speaks harshly of the one who is trying to deceive. But in this particular passage, Jesus is probably not speaking of a hypocrite who is trying to deceive. This is a hypocrite who is himself deceived by the very way in which he or she does their righteousness. They're demonstrating that they're out of touch with God's understanding of righteousness. That God's understanding of righteousness involves the self getting out of the equation so that God can receive glory. It's enticing, though, isn't it? Enticing to be recognized. It's enticing to be applauded. It is enticing to receive a certificate or a title or an honorary degree. And again, there is nothing necessarily wrong in those things unless the purpose for which you do those things is to get them. I just want a title. I just want a degree, something I can hang on the wall so that people recognize me. You're stealing God's glory. And so Jesus tells us that we are not to declare our generosity and our aid to the needy. We're not to make great announcements of the sacrifice of time that we've made in order to do these things, but instead to do them in secret, and God will not lose track of it. But there's one more person that these good things must be concealed from if we would have the reward of our Father in heaven. You know who it is? You're better acquainted with that person than any other person in the world. Jesus says, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, one ethicist has said that perhaps what Jesus is saying is that we do things, we give so freely that it becomes an automatic thing. You know, just like you drive a car and you don't have to send the message to your left hand and right hand what to do, it's automatic. And it's an interesting thought, but I think Jesus goes further. Consider this following idea. Imagine that you have finally got to that place where you're no longer concerned with what other people think of you. You're not concerned or fearful that people might reject you or think less of you because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor are you worried about the applause that you might receive for doing what is right. There's one last person that is looking on, and you must avoid that place where you say to yourself, self, what a good person I've become. Self, what a good job you've done. Self, how holy you are. Jesus tells the parable of the man who walks to the front of the temple, walks past that poor beggar, that sinner, the tax collector at the back, who is crying his eyes out and asking for forgiveness, walks right to the front and says, Lord God, I praise you that I'm not like that wicked sinner back there. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't let self get puffed up because you are doing what is right. One commentator says, Christian giving is marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulations. And I want to encourage you that you can trust God. He sees and He is keeping all the records that need to be kept. You don't need to keep a secret ledger underneath your pillow. Today I did this thing in secret. No, it's just going to puff you up. Leave it to God and keep your eyes focused on the only one who matters. You ever wondered, as you're driving down the road, once in a while you see a car wreck. Somebody's gone off the road, down into the ditch. And even though there's 50 times more space out there without a telephone pole, they've managed to wrap their car around the only telephone. Have you ever noticed that? How often a car seems to go off the road and wrap itself around a telephone pole or a tree. And you know, mathematically, it just seems odd because there's a lot more space in between those things. Do you know why that happens? I asked my buddy one time, why do you think this happens? He's a firefighter. His job is to cut roofs off cars on the 403, 407, 401. He sees it all. He says, yeah, all the time, wrapped around something. He says, you know why? He says, it's because you hit what you look at. When your car starts going off the road, you look off the road, and instead of looking at a space and going, oh, we're going to hit the space, he says, you look at the tree and say, don't hit the tree. And he says, you hit the tree every time because you're staring right at it. And your hands just naturally lead you to where you're staring at. You know this because you've taught your children how to ride bicycles before. And you keep saying to them, don't look at the wheel. Look way up there. You're going to ride where you're looking. You go where you look at. The more closely I examine my heart, the more I grasp the deception that lurks there. The more I pick up the mirror of Scripture and look at it, the more I say, oh, there's still work to be done here, Lord. I'm looking at that increment board and I'm thinking, Lord, I don't measure up. There is so far to go on this way of holiness. How can I overcome it? And I want to counsel you as a fellow traveler on this way. Don't spend your time peering at your own motivations. Don't spend your time dissecting your heart, saying, okay, well, I've planned to give this, but am I doing it for the right reasons or the wrong reasons? You'll get yourself twisted in knots. You'll get yourself confused. And ultimately, you'll probably find you run right into a tree somewhere and do it for all the wrong reasons. Instead, take the advice that is given in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let us run the race that has been set before us. As we fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon His love and His holiness, and upon the Heavenly Father, we make every effort then to live for His joy, for His glory. It's the only way. Until you understand that Jesus calls you to come and to die to self, to let go of the old way, to come and live a new life, you'll never be able to grasp, let alone do what He calls you to do. But it is indeed the ongoing struggle that He calls us to crucify the flesh, to put to death those natural desires so that we can live a supernatural life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way that we can hope to do that is to love God more than we love self. And I think the only way we can do that is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and say, help me. I see where I am on the increment board. I see there's so much more to grow. Help me. It is my desire. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. What do you want? Do you want holiness? Or do you just want God to go away and leave you alone?